The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 15. It's been 3 weeks since I've been with you in this text, and I'm glad to be back to Romans. Brister, 2 weeks ago, walked us through the end of Romans chapter 14. Derek preached from that wonderful text at the beginning of this passage. In fact, I was jealously looking at it earlier this week, saying what a tremendous passage to be able to preach from God's Word with a beautiful benediction in it and a wonderful statement in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. And no doubt Dr. Thomas enlarged upon that particular truth, because it's very important and it's a truth that he's been bringing home in the series on Joshua. But as we come to Romans 15, verses 7 through 13, you need to realize we are coming to the end of this long argument in the book of Romans. For 15 chapters, Paul has been bringing home a sustained argument. For 11 full chapters, he expounded the truth of justification by grace through faith, grounding it in the doctrine of our union with Christ and working out the truth of that glorious doctrine in numerous different directions, but making an argument for it from the scriptures of the Old Testament in Romans chapter 4, applying it in Romans chapter 5 and 6 and 7 in specific ways to the Christian life, drawing encouragement from it in Romans chapter 8, explaining the relationship of the Jewish Christian community and the Gentile Christian community in Romans 9, 10, and 11 as he talked about what God was doing amongst the Jewish people. Then, when he gets to Romans chapter 12, he begins to make ethical deductions from that truth. If that's true about how God has saved us, what does that say about how we ought to live our lives? He's talked about how we're to relate to non-Christians. He's talked about how we're to relate to one another in the Christian community. He's talked about how we're to relate to the civil government. He's talked about how we're to deal with one another in Romans chapter 14 when we have even theological differences and distinctives existing amongst us in a local community. And then in Romans chapter 15, he makes a number of grand concluding statements, the first of which you studied last week when you were together. Tonight we come to the end of the argument. Now, he has more to say past Romans 15:13. He's got 2 chapters worth of things to say to us and to this local body of believers in Rome to whom he is writing. And yet, the main part of his argument concludes in the passage that we're going to study tonight. He has important things to say. For instance, when we come to Romans 15, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, he will spend the rest of the time in chapter 15 talking about his pattern of ministry. And it's very important what he has to say. But it's not part of this main argument that has been going on since Romans 1:1. And so you might anticipate a culminating emphasis in this section, in verses 7 through 13. And sure enough, you'll find it there. So let's hear God's holy word in Romans 15, beginning in verse 7. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again he says, Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Teach us by it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Usually when we talk about accepting in the Christian church, we are talking about accepting Christ. You ever given your testimony and said, I accepted Christ when I was 13, or I accepted Christ when I was 21. By that language, sometimes we mean that we have received him into our hearts, in the sense that we have owned him as our only hope of salvation. We have ask him to indwell us by his Holy Spirit and to change us from the inside out. Sometimes we mean, and this is a biblical usage of the term, that we have accepted the claims that he makes about himself in the gospel. The claim to be our Savior and Lord. The claim to be the Messiah descended from David. The Son of God sent to save sinners. But it's interesting here that Paul sees that Christian conduct is to be controlled not so much by our accepting of Christ, but Christ's accepting of us. In fact, he sees Christ's accepting of us as key for how we get along with one another and instructive in how life ought to be in a local body of believers. And I want to look at this great fellowship exhortation tonight that Paul gives in Romans 15:7, and I want to look at how he grounds it in Scripture in verses 8 through 12, and then I want to look at the prayer that he lifts up, the benediction that he pronounces in verse 13, and study this with you tonight in three parts. Verse 7, where we see this general fellowship exhortation, that is, Paul calls on believers in Rome to accept one another even though they are very different. And we learn from Paul's words there that we are to accept one another in the Christian church the same way that Christ accepted us. That's Paul's point. We are to accept one another in light of the fact that Christ has accepted us. We are to accept one another the same way, following after the example of the way that Christ has accepted us. Paul's exhortation here for believers is for us to emulate the same kind of patience and forbearance that Christ has shown towards us. If Christ had dealt with us as we deserved, he would have condemned us. But he told his own disciples that I do not come in the world to condemn the world, but that the world might believe on him and be saved. And so the apostle is saying, just as Christ showed patience towards us, just as Christ showed forbearance towards us, just as Christ showed love towards us, so also in our dealings with one another, we ought to emulate him. Think of it. There were enormous cultural and religious and background differences that existed in that local congregation. Some of these people were from Jewish backgrounds. They could have traced their genealogies for 50 generations. They were grounded in the Scriptures. They had been taught the moral law of God. They had walked as aliens in this dominant Greco-Roman culture, never feeling really a part of it, being faithful to God, and suddenly now they are united in a local congregation with the very people who wouldn't have acknowledged their existence socially, who would have been their enemies politically, who would have perhaps stabbed them in the back in their local community with regard to their pursuit of their own economic and financial well-being. And now they're going to be part of the same congregation in Rome. And getting along was going to be hard. And getting along was going to mean working hard at being gracious and accepting of one another. And Paul comes along with this grand exhortation, accept one another. He means show a wholehearted acceptance to one another. Embrace one another. Welcome one another. Forbear with one another. Be patient and kind to one another. But acceptance, real acceptance, is never easy. And so he says, accept one another and do it because you remember that Jesus accepted you. You know, both sides of this relationship, the Jewish Christian side and the Gentile Christian side, was bringing plenty of their own baggage towards one another into this local church. There was real enmity which existed between these groups, not just a perceived enmity. There was a real enmity. There had been an enmity that God had placed there. But in Christ, that enmity had been erased, and they're being called into this local fellowship of believers, and they need some incentives for getting along. And Paul comes along in verse 7 with this enormous incentive, and here it is. Christ accepted us to the glory of God. And Paul basically says this to these Christians. If Christ has accepted that Jewish brother, my Gentile brother in Christ, who are you not to accept him? Or he says, if Christ has accepted that Gentile brother to that Jewish brother, who are you not to accept him? Christ has brought him into the fellowship of his people. Therefore, you too ought to accept him. And he goes on to say in verse 7 that this accepting of one another is promotive of the glory of God. You know, sometimes you get the idea that in order to glorify God, you have to go out and perform some spectacular feat. And you've got to go convert a city, or a nation, or an unreached people group. Well, try this. We glorify God by accepting one another. Because Christ glorified God by accepting us. That is phenomenal that you are doing the work of glorifying God when you accept brothers and sisters in the Lord who are different from you. Just as Jesus' acceptance of us is promotive of God's glory, our acceptance of one another promotes the glory of God. Now let me say just a few things about that. This whole discussion that Paul is having with us here assumes that the church is made up of widely different constituencies. It is diverse. There are people with different ideas about life. There are people from different backgrounds. There are people from different socioeconomic statuses. There are people from different political persuasions. There are people from all over the map. They're different. They're not the kind of people that would have just naturally drawn together out of all those normal sociological impulses that draw us together with people that are like us. The church is not a collection of people that naturally and sociologically are like one another. That's one thing that is underlying the whole discussion here. The church is not a homogenous people group. It's not a collection of all sorts of people who are all the same. It's a collection of all sorts of people, many of whom are really different. And this whole discussion also assumes that it is precisely our unity in spite of that diversity that glorifies God in the world. That the thing that gets God glory in this world is the world looking in at the church and saying, how in the world do those people get along with one another? They're not like one another. I mean, some are rich and some are poor. And some have tremendous family pedigrees and some don't. And some have been following this Savior since diapers. And some have been following this Savior since yesterday. And some are from the wrong side of the tracks and some are from the right side of the tracks. And some have been Presbyterian since Methuselah and some have been Methodist since whenever. And they all get along. And they have some common bond, but it's not their background. It's not that they're socially alike one another or politically alike one another or background alike one another. And that unity in the midst of diversity glorifies God in the world. And the principle behind that latter presupposition is counterintuitive. It runs against every instinct of ours. We like to be with people that are like us. And the Apostle Paul says that it is the unity of the church, especially in its local expression, where people are gathered together that are not like one another, and yet they love one another and accept one another because they have a prior and a deeper bond that is not found in all the natural similarities which seem to form the major groupings of other people everywhere in the rest of the world. Realizing those dynamics, friends, would force us to create an exclusively gospel-based community in the church, and that's what Paul is looking for here. A community that is based not on our backgrounds, not on our social preferences and orders and experiences, but is based on our having been accepted by Jesus Christ, brought into His family, and embracing His gospel. The gospel, the Lord Jesus, becomes the bond that unites these diverse people that otherwise never would have migrated towards one another. You see, we're to glorify God through our personal promotion of the unity of the body in mutual acceptance despite all the things that are different about us. You realize you're glorifying God when you do that? When a person of privilege begins an accepting Christian friendship relationship with a person from poverty in a local congregation, and the only bond they have of experience in life is Jesus, and there's genuine mutual respect and acceptance, when a person from a different political background or preference befriends another person from a very different political background and persuasion, and the only thing they have in common isn't found in the area of politics, it's found in Jesus and the gospel, and they accept one another and they love one another. You know, I was with Mark Dever in Washington, D.C., a few weeks ago, and you can imagine what life could be like in local congregations there where maybe there are some different political views being expressed, and lo and behold, in his church are two men who are U.S. House staffers, both working on the farm bill, one working for the Democratic side, one working for the Republican side. Can't you imagine their shop talk? And there they are, sitting next to one another on Sunday morning under the ministry of the Word. And it's not their politics that's brought them together. It's their love for the Word of God. It's their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the bond that unites them has nothing to do with a natural order. It has everything to do with a supernatural work of the grace of God. Nothing glorifies God as much as the unity of His children, which alone is in harmony with His essential will of love. And Leon Morris says, God's glory was promoted when Christ received us as sinners. And it is further advanced when we who are by nature sinners and wrapped up in our own concerns instead receive our brothers and sisters in Christ with warmth and love. Do you have an agenda to promote unity in this local congregation? An agenda to promote unity by accepting, embracing people that naturally would just not be the people that you would want to hang around with, just because you know that you share a common love for the Lord Jesus Christ and an embrace of His gospel, or rather have been accepted and embraced by Him in the gospel? Does it get you excited to be with people with whom you have nothing in common except Jesus in the gospel? This is the vision that Paul is setting before these people in Rome. They have real differences, and frankly, they've got some baggage with one another. You know, there's some chips on the shoulder on the part of the Gentiles towards the Jews and on the part of the Jews towards the Gentiles. But they're together and they're loving one another and they're accepting one another because they've been accepted by Jesus. That's the first thing that Paul's saying here. We're to accept one another in the Christian church the same way Christ has accepted us. Here's the second thing I want to point out. Paul gives us in verses 8 through 12 the basis of this fellowship exhortation. See, he's called us to real fellowship, real acceptance of one another, real care and love for one another. And he gives us the basis of that in verses 8 through 12. It's very simple. He says, that's why Jesus came. Jesus' mission, the mission of the Messiah, the purpose of the Messiah's mission was to build one church of Jew and Gentile. That was His purpose, that Jew and Gentile would be together in one church. And we fellowship in the Christian church across boundaries of difference. And that fellowship, those fellowship relations, are rooted in the mission of Christ as revealed in the Scripture of the Old Testament. The way we're able to fellowship across all these differences and diversities is because of the mission of Jesus Christ, and it's revealed in the Scriptures. And Paul piles up Scripture passages here. And he quotes the Psalms, and he quotes from the Law, and he quotes from the Prophets. In other words, he quotes from all the major portions of the Old Testament just to make it clear to us that this isn't some peripheral emphasis of the Old Testament. It's a central emphasis of the Old Testament, and here it is. He starts out in verse 8 by reminding us that Christ called to the Jewish people as Savior is a permanent calling. Look what he says. I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. You can imagine there's some Gentile Christians in the Church of Rome, and maybe they're saying out loud, God's done with the Jews. It's our time now. Jesus' big concern, the big outreach, it's with the Gentiles. And Paul says, let me just say that the Son of God has become a servant to the Jews for the sake of the gospel of the glory of God. In other words, Paul is saying that Jesus calling to the Jewish people as Savior is a permanent calling. He is the great evangelist of the Jewish people. He has a heart for the Jewish people. And so he says to the Gentiles who are saying, well, God's kind of done with them and now we're moving on to something else. He says, no, don't you think that Jesus doesn't have a big heart to see the Jewish people converted to him? Don't you think that this unity in the church between Jew and Gentile is something that's going to be over in my time, Paul says. This is something that God expects throughout the course of the history of his people. And then in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, he piles on the scripture references to go on and make another point, and that is that the same Jesus who is the great evangelist of the Hebrew people also is the Messiah of the Gentiles. He quotes from Psalm 18, verse 49, and he shows that Jesus is the appointed Savior of the Gentile peoples, thus glorifying the mercy of God. He quotes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43 and verse 10, and he says that the Old Testament scriptures indicate that the Gentiles would sing for joy along with Israel. He quotes from Psalm 117, verse 1 in verse 11, and again reiterates the call of the psalmist to the Gentiles to praise the God of Israel. And Paul's point is simple. Why would they be praising the God of Israel if the Old Testament were not teaching us to hope for the salvation of the Gentiles through the Messiah of Israel? And then in verse 12, he quotes from Isaiah 11:10, and he says, look, the one who is the root of Jesse is also the Savior of the Gentiles. In other words, the Savior of the Gentiles was a Jewish descendant from Jesse. And so he piles up examples here that Jesus is the Messiah not only of Israel, but he's the only hope of the Gentiles. By the way, you see once again here how Paul has never, ever entertained the idea that there was some other way for any of the Gentiles into fellowship with God apart from Jesus. Now, you hear that all the time. That's fine. Jesus is Messiah for you. That's great. But not for me. There's another way for me. Or we couldn't ever say that Jesus is the only way now, could we? Well, Paul says it all the time, and he just said it again right there in verses 8 through 12. Jesus is the only way. He is the Messiah of the Gentiles. But it is the mission of the Messiah to bring unity in His body, bring unity in His church between Jew and Gentile. He brings unity in His church out of that former enmity between Jew and Gentile. And so these fellowship relationships in the church between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are brought about. Why? Because that was the mission of Jesus as the Messiah coming into the world, to build His one church. And it would have both Jewish and Gentile believers in it. And then finally, in verse 13, he reminds us of the source of peace and fellowship in the church. It's in the work of God. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. The antidote for a divided congregation, Paul says, is found at the throne of grace. That's where the antidote is for a divided congregation. It's right at the throne of grace. Paul has just come to the end of his argumentation in the most important polemical presentation of the gospel and its effects ever written in the history of man. And how does he conclude it? He concludes it with prayer. You know what I would have been doing? There would have been some sort of subscript there. Boy, I just smashed your arguments, didn't I? Boy, I just wiped you off of the map theologically, didn't I? And Paul concludes it in prayer. A prayer which expresses the desire of his heart. And it has two parts. Look at verse 13. Part one tells you that God is the origin and object of hope. Now may the God of hope, God is the one who gives hope. He's the source. He's the origin of hope. He's the object of our hope.
and He grants His people peace and joy as they believe. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Notice how Paul, and by the way, do you realize that Paul is the apostle who talks about joy more than anybody else in the New Testament? John will talk about the joy of the believer 9 times or so. Paul talks about it 21 times. The God of hope is the one who fills you with joy and with peace. In this case, this is not the peace that we have with God because of His reconciliation of us in Christ, but the subjective peace that we experience because of that peace that He has made with us. And Paul pauses here and he says, I pray that God would inundate you with joy and peace as you trust in Him. Notice Paul has to get faith in just one more time. It's as you believe God. It's as you believe the gospel. It's as you believe the scripture. It is as you believe the promises of God that you experience God's filling of joy and peace. Now, that's the first thing that he prays, that God, the God of hope, would fill us with joy and peace as we believe. But then secondly, he goes on to tell you the goal of his prayer. That he petitions God that he would fill you with joy and peace as you believe. Why? Well, it's that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the prayer, the so that of the prayer, is that we would be characterized by the abounding hope derivative of the power of the Spirit. Paul knows that unity in the church is no automatic proposition. And he knows that disunity in the church can be soul-killing. It's so discouraging. Some of you have come to a point where you've been so disappointed in the church that you wondered if you could go on. And you've been so disappointed by broken relationships in the church that you've wondered if you could go on. And the Apostle Paul is saying, this is how you can go on. Because the God of hope will fill you with joy and peace as you believe, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The ability to experience the gospel, the ability to experience unity in the church, depends upon the work of God in us. It's not something that comes to us naturally. The hope that we have to go on doesn't come naturally from within us. It comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul concludes his grand argument in Romans with a prayer for you, that you would know the hope of God. And it would lead to a unity of fellowship in the body of believers that would witness to God's glory. May He bring that about as a reality in our congregation. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we recognize that this comes from You and from grace and not from us. Bring it about in our lives, in our experience, even now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.